good to be back here at Porchlight Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Glad to have those as able to be here, those watching online, those will listen later. Glad to have you. We are still in our studies in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights. I believe we may have skipped last Wednesday from there. We did something else, but we are looking at Mark chapter 13 tonight. We're going to only look at two verses, though, the first two. Originally, I had the first 13 down to do, and as more and more that I got to studying on it, and just so much was there that I wasn't able to include the other verses here, but we'll get on those next time, Lord willing. But this will be part number 53 of our studies through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been a wonderful study. Mark is, in terms of chapters and verses, is the shortest of the Gospels. It's believed to be the first gospel that was written. And whether that's so or not, we don't know for a fact, but that's what most people tend to believe. It may not be in the chronological order in the Bible is what we expect. And Matthew takes the first position there. Mark doesn't go into a lot of deep details about some things in the life of Jesus. Like, for instance, in the beginning there, it doesn't list his genealogies and all those things about John the Baptist that the other Gospels mention, and it does some, but not to the detail that the other ones do. But Mark, in a nutshell, is a very good, compact Gospel of the Bible that gives you the details you need to know who Christ is, and that's the main goal of the Bible, is to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so the whole Bible is written so that man could know God. And that's an important thing to remember. It's not just a history book, although it is a history book. It's his story. So this is what this is about tonight. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 13. Let's go ahead and read those first two verses. And then we'll get into the lesson here. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1. And here the Bible says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Father, we thank you, Lord, for our church tonight. We thank you for the scripture we just read. I'm praying that you help us as we continue through this study, Lord, that you'll give us that illumination that only the Holy Spirit can give us. And God, that we just trust in you to show us what you want. And may we leave from here realizing what a mighty God that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here in Mark chapter 13, we have Jesus talking to his disciples, and he's describing here about the temple. He starts talking about the temple, and it's an event that will take place in a future time. I believe that a lot of this is also, it's double prophecy. Some of the things that Jesus mentions, it happened during his day. Some of it happened after he was crucified. And then I believe that some of this will be a double prophecy that will happen in future times. These first two verses, though, is dealing with that destruction of the temple. And that's what we're talking about tonight. I've titled the subtitle of the message here, The Prophecy of the Temple Destruction. And so Jesus is relaying to these disciples numerous things. Now, remember, this is his final week on earth. In just 2 days from this, he will be betrayed. He'll be arrested, he'll and go on trial and all that, and then he will lay down his life on that cross. But this is the same week. It's also the Passion Week, we call it nowadays. That week when all the events took place before, leading up to the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection. And so, this just as many passages of Scripture in the Bible give us double prophecy. I believe some of this here as well, but. In verse 1, let's go ahead and read these verses again, just so we have it there in the top of our minds. And as he went out of the temple, well, let's stop right there for a second. It says, as he went out of the temple. Now, if you have been listening for the last several studies we've been in Mark, he's been going in and out of the temple several times. And especially that same week, the week before it, and this week here, as he came through Jericho and in Bethany and came into Jerusalem, and he would go in the temple, he would teach, and he would go out, and he would have to answer to people. A lot of people had questions for him. He answered a lot of those in the temple. If you remember, he went in there that week and turned over the money changers' tables and ran them out of there and accused them of treating his father's house as a den of thieves. And so a lot of time was spent here. This is the final time Jesus will be in the temple. He's leaving the temple. It's the final time that we'll read Jesus being in the temple. And he will not be into it again until afterwards when they rebuild it again. But tonight we're talking about this right now, the prophesying of the temple being destroyed. Excuse me, I got distracted there a little bit. Our live stream was kind of giving me problems, so I tried to fix it while I was talking. I'll try to pay more attention. But this is the final time that Jesus will be coming out of the temple and visiting the temple. And like I said, 2 days from this, he'll be arrested. Well, the very first thing that Jesus describes here is that the temple will be destroyed, a destruction. And it says there in verse 1, he went out of the temple, and then it says, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, these disciples, it says one of his disciples here in Mark. If you look over in Matthew 24 and 1, it says the disciples, plural, not singular. We don't know which disciple this was that actually said this. It may have been Peter. Peter was generally the one that spoke out for the rest of the disciples, so it could have been him. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But no doubt they were all very impressed with this temple. I mean, the temple was it for the Jew. I mean, it was their main attraction. Anybody that knew anything about the Jews knew that the temple belonged to the Jews. And we're going to be talking a lot about the temple tonight. So that's what most of this message is going to be occupying, was things that they're dealing with the temple. But no doubt they were impressed with it. This is the second temple. Now, in the days of Jesus, referred to as Herod's temple. It was the one that they rebuilt after the Jews come out of Babylonian captivity, when King Cyrus at the time, the king over Babylon, allowed the Jews to return home and start rebuilding the temple. Well, this is the same temple. Now, it went through a lot of problems over the years leading up to this point. Well, previous to this, Herod had started remodeling it or refurbishing it. It had ran down a lot, but it's still considered the second temple. And they rename it Herod's Temple after King Herod. And so Solomon's Temple, we know, was the first temple. And it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We all remember what he did. He came in and took the Jews into captivity. But he destroyed it back in 586 BC. That was about 18 years after the Jews were taken in Babylonian captivity. They'd been there a while. And remember, at first they just ransacked it and took things out of it. And then they went back and actually destroyed it. And so it was destroyed when the captivity ended. And so that's why Cyrus sent the Jews there to rebuild it so they would have a temple again. At the end of Babylonian captivity, King Cyrus, which, a lot of people compare. I'm not going to even mention that tonight. Just forget, strike that out of your mind. King Cyrus is a man that God set up in that day to arrange the way things would be for his people. He was not a Jew. And he was a pagan Gentile king, and he was not a good man, but God used him for good. So you need to remember that when you see a leader that's in place, and we know that God's the one that sets up kings and he brings down kings. He set up Cyrus. I believe the same thing for today. He sets up men that are in charge. You may not like them. You may despise those in charge, but that's who God has in place in a time such as this. And so a lot of people need to remember that. And so in 20 BC, King Herod, he ordered the temple to be renovated. And so it became known as Herod's Temple. Well, this renovation took about 60 years total to complete. It kept going on and on. But in Jesus' day, the renovation had been going on for 46 years. In fact, we read that in the scripture in John chapter 2 and verse 20, which we'll be referring to several times as we go through this. John chapter 2 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Of course, Jesus had said that he would, you know, this temple would be destroyed and he would rebuild it in 3 days, but he was referring to himself. Well, the Jews thought he was referring to that building. And so they were saying, well, it's been, you know, 46 years it's been being built. And you think you're going to do this in 3 days, rear it up in 3 days? Well, while it may not have been quite as grand as that first temple that Solomon built, it was a little smaller on scale, didn't have some of the fine things that was in Solomon's temple, but it was still an amazing wonder of the world is what it was. And so it was a very grand place. Josephus, the Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus is his name. And he was a historian in the latter days after Jesus, there toward the end, right, more in John's day. And he started writing about the Jewish history, the Jewish revolt, the Maccabean revolt, different things in Jewish history. I've got my daughter actually brought me a very old copy of Josephus' history, the War of the Jews. I've got it back here on the bookcase if anybody wants to read it. It's some interesting reading. But he goes into great detail about some of the things during that day. And he says this about that second temple. He said it had several stones which were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So that equals 70 feet long, a stone 70 feet long, 10 feet wide, and 8 feet high. Can you imagine a stone that big? How did in the world did they even get those things moved? You know, we have cranes and things today that we can move, these big old earth movers. If you ever drive back on Old Rutledge Pike and go back over to that cat place where they sell those big cat trucks and rent them out, those things, they're bigger, just the tires on those things as big as our house. And we move things like that nowadays, but can you imagine back in that day they didn't have machinery? There was some ingenuity and a lot of backs went into that. But so it was a grand thing. No wonder the disciples stood there and said, "Lord, look at this building." Yeah. And did you notice in our opening text there, verse 1, it had an explanation point on the end of that? It said, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Explanation point. You don't see many of those in Scripture. So this is telling us that these disciples were really impressed. They're excited about it. And so, I took a lot of time on introducing that to you, but I want you to have some kind of history about this and why it was so important to the Jews to mention it and why Jesus mentions it the way he does. And so the disciples, you could say, were kind of enamored with the temple. And you would be too. If you'd have seen it, if you'd been there in that day, you would be too. I've been in some really great places in my life. I used to travel a lot with my company, and they sent me all over the United States. And, boy, I've seen some grand buildings. Washington, D.C., I've been all over that and seen all those big, fine buildings out in the California and Nevada and all those places. Man, there's some amazing things that you can see these days. But this temple, this was something else. Now, as you know from our studies, Jesus is sick and tired of the way the temple is being treated. He is over their religious routines and their hypocritical ways. And he lets them know about it. Numerous times he mentions it. And so this temple had become more of just a political and religious system. It was not the godly system that God designed it to be. It turned into more of a structured habit that people had gotten into. And so the money changers that set up their, they never would have done that back in the first days of the temple. That would have been forbidden. Nobody would have allowed that back then. But you see over time how they'd allowed things to creep in. You need to take note of that, because that's the same thing that's happening to churches today. You let just a little bit of stuff creep in, and before you know it, it's taken over. You say, well, it probably wouldn't be too bad to let that kind of music in the church. Yeah, you just wait a year from then, or even maybe longer, maybe shorter. Everything will be infected by that worldly music and lifestyles. So any little thing you let in like that to the church that doesn't belong, it's just going to keep growing. It's like that leaven that the Lord talks about, the leaven of the Pharisees, and it'll start growing. But Jesus, on two different occasions, ran people out of the temple for the same reason, for buying and selling in the temple. John chapter 2 again, verse 13 through 17. This is one of those. This is the first time. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Well, this ought to give us just a little bit of understanding of just how important God's house is to the Lord. He mentions it here for a reason. And that's how he feels about the church. You know, I realize the church is not a building. It's a body of believers that congregate together in the name of Christ. I realize that is the definition of the church, is a called out assembly, the ecclesia. I know that. But we meet in buildings most of the time. And so the church building, you could say, is kind of a representative of the temple, because it's the place we congregate together to worship God. And so God places great emphasis on the importance of his church. Just tonight at supper, Jessica was quoting scripture about the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. She's heard that so much her life, and she knows that part of the scripture. And it is. That's what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. There's no other truth outside of the things of God. And so this building, the temple, I'm afraid that today's church has done a lot like the temple done in those days. It's become nothing more than a replica of the world. So what's happening? People are now going to churches for the sole purpose of having entertainment. They want to be entertained. And that's a problem. The church is not about your entertainment or how good it makes you feel or how comfortable you are. That's the wrong way to look at church. You're not coming here to, we're not trying to draw people in by fleshly means. But that's what's happening all over this land. I want to read you a great statement, one of the greatest I've heard in a long time. I just read it this week. And this was by a fellow pastor. His name is Steve Wagers. He pastors Calvary Baptist Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. And he posted something on his social media pages, both Twitter and Facebook. I read it. And let me read you what he said. This is some of the greatest truths you'll hear in a long time. He says, with all of the adjustments churches will have to make once they are able to reassemble together, could it be that God is going to use this crisis to get his church back to the basics? No programs, no parties, no popcorn, just the preaching of the word. No coffee stations, just Christ crucified. No donut socials, just the apostles' doctrine. No fitness classes, just the fullness of the Spirit. If so, that's enough. That's the only thing that's ever produced eternal results. Boy, if that doesn't just put you in mind of today's church, I don't know what does. It's very important that we understand that how much God thinks about the church and what we do in the church, in his name. Remember, everything we do when it comes to being assembled together as a church is done in his name. We don't want to bring shame to the name of Christ. And so anything we might allow in that doesn't go don't need to be there. A lot of these places need to get rid of all this silliness that they've allowed to go on. They might as well just go down to the theater and watch a movie instead of assembling together in the name of Christ. Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes about the church, which we get some of the best information about the way that the Lord feels about the church in his writing. And he compares the Lord's love for the church to that of the love of a husband and a wife. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. If you ever want to know what the Lord thinks about the church and what he expects of the church and what the reason for having a church is, all you got to do is read this, Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, just reading what we just read, and if you didn't have any other information about the church other than that right there, it ought to be enough to understand exactly what the Lord thinks about the church. Verse 23 says Christ is the head of the church. It says Christ is the Savior of the body. Right there in that one verse, we find out two wonderful things. That he's the head of the church, not the pastor. Pastor's not the head of the church, and certainly not deacons. They're not the heads of the church, even though a lot of them think they are. It's not some Sunday school teacher or even the choir leader. Christ is the head of the church. And it said Christ is the Savior of the body. That tells us one thing right there, that if you're a member of the church, you're to be saved. Unsaved people aren't members of a church. Verse 24 says the church is subject unto Christ. It didn't say it's subject unto the pastor. Now, while the pastor is the under-shepherd, he's the one God has appointed to be over the flock, there to watch over them, but he is not the one that they're subject to. They're subject to Christ. So if they will remain in subject to Christ, everything else works itself out. Verse 25 says Christ loves the church. And not only does he love it, but he gave his life for the church, it says. He gave his life for it. Why do you think Christ died? He died for the church. Verse 26 says his intention is to sanctify and cleanse the church. And he does that how? Through his word. So if ever you need to understand about what it means to be holy, you read his word and find out. Don't ask somebody else what it means to be holy. Find out what the Lord says about it. It's all through the scripture. In verse 27 there it says that he did this to present the church to himself as his bride. Holy and pure. Without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That's why he does what he does. That's what he thinks about the church. And don't forget what we said. What is the church? It's the called out assembly. It's those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's trusted him as their Lord and Savior. So we are the ones that he died for. We're his bride. And that's what he looks at us as. Well, if we could see the church the way that Christ sees the church, maybe some of this garbage that's going on in churches today would not be occurring, because people's lost sight of the purpose of church. It's not all these worldly things, or my phrase, I'm going to get a trademark on this phrase, rock and roll flesh show. That's what most churches have turned into. Rock and roll flesh shows. You can't tell it apart from a Bon Jovi concert. Hey, listen, it's the truth. But getting back to our opening text here in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, look at it again. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So these disciples are very impressed with this magnificent temple, the impressive material it was made of, the architecture that went into it. And really, there was nothing else like it at the time. I know there were some wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens is one of those. If you go on Google the wonders of the world, you'll hear some of those things, the Hanging Gardens there in Babylon and such. But the temple was a magnificent building. But look what Jesus replied to these disciples with. Verse 2, And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, this passage of Scripture, of course, causes some people a little bit of stress. So you have those that say, well, those people that believe in the end of times at a certain time or before the rapture or, pre-trib and post-trib and all millennials and all this stuff, they get this all mixed up and wound up. Some want to say Jesus was only referring to that destruction that would occur in 70 AD. And some people say, no, he's referring to a future destruction in future time that's not happened yet. May I say to you tonight, I believe he's talking about both. I believe this is one of those examples of a double prophecy, because we know without a doubt and a fact that after Jesus spoke these words, only what, 37 years after this, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So this year that he's in right now is what, 33 AD. If Christ lived to be about 33 and a third years old, then we believe it to be around AD 33, the time that he spoke these words, something like that, 33, 34, something in that area. And so if the temple was destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD, then that means there was around 37 years that passed by after he spoke these words. Well, I know there was one apostle that was still alive when that temple was destroyed, the apostle John, which we believe to be the longest living apostle, disciple. So he was still alive, and it's believed that he died that same year after the temple was destroyed. Now, I don't know that by fact, but that's what all things point to. Paul, we believe, died about 2 years before the temple destroyed, maybe in 68 AD, 67, 68, sometime right in there. It's hard to say. But in 66 AD, before that happened, the Jews began revolting against the Romans. Now, we know they hated the Romans from the very get-go, and they were always wanting out from under them. And there was a lot of, backlash and things that happened between them. But in 66 AD, they finally rose up and said, you know what? We've had enough Roman oppression, and we're fighting back, and we're taking back our land. We're taking back what's ours. And so that's the beginning of the Jewish wars. And those will go on for a long time. And so a war broke out between the Jews and Rome, and you can read about that in those books I was talking about by Josephus. He talks all about it. That's what they're about, the Jewish wars. But it was during this time period that the Roman Emperor Titus, at the time, he destroyed the temple there in 70 AD. He went in, ransacked it, destroyed it, took it all the way down to the ground. So you've got to keep in mind how important this temple was to those people. It still is, by the way. They're looking to rebuild it. They're going to rebuild it yet again. And there's the Temple Mount. I mean, they've already got a lot of the pieces in place. They've got things. They've got plans. I mean, there's a group over there that's already stockpiling all the things that's needed to go in there. And they're going to rebuild that temple. God's going to let them rebuild it. And it'll happen. But this building was very important to them. There's a few things that happened in it. I thought I made some notes about it, but I don't see them right off. But the temple was actually defiled. Well, it's probably defiled more than this, but at least two historical points in history where the temple was defiled. Now, what that means is that someone other than the Jew went into the temple. They went into the Holy of Holies, or went to the altar, and they did something in there to defile it. Well, the first one was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was, of course, the ruler back in that day, and he actually slaughtered a pig on the altar. He dedicated the temple to Zeus, and then went in and killed a pig on the altar. And so you talk about causing problems. That right there got the Jews really disturbed and stirred up. And so it was a lot of backlash off that. That was I don't remember when that was, 168 B.C., I believe it was. But the next time was a man, if I can think of his name, he was the Roman emperor at the time. And he went in with his men, and they went into the Holy of Holies, and of course that defiled the temple for them. And so a lot of problems. I can't remember that guy's name, but maybe next time I'll remember it. But the temple was so sacred to them. And so they were very cautious over anybody that even said anything against it. It was blasphemy to even speak against the temple. Listen to what it says. Let's go back to John chapter 2 again, and we'll get this in context of all this dialogue that went on between Jesus and the Jews and the disciples. John chapter 2, look at verse 13. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Now, we've already read all that section already, but look at the next part there. Verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." All right. So Jesus there at the early beginnings of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, he goes there and makes this reference to destroying the temple. The Jews all think he's talking about that big fine building, but the scripture just said, no, he's referring to himself, his body. Well, this is going to come back at a later time. On the day of his death, it's going to be brought up that he said this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. This is how important this temple was to these Jews. It's going to be the thing that they make the deciding factor in putting him to death. Matthew 26 and verse 57. It says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." Now here it is, verse 61, look at it. And said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death." Do you see just Jesus mentioning destroying that temple 3 years before this happened, came back because it was so powerful in those Jews' minds of what he said, and they were so offended by it that they brought it up, these two witnesses. He said he would destroy the temple of God. And so that was the very catalyst that was needed here for this high priest to get all in a tizzy. After he heard that and Jesus didn't say anything back, he started getting really riled up. And then he starts, you know, and then when Jesus makes reference to being the Son of Man and seated on the right hand of power, which they knew to be the right hand of God, that set them over the top. I mean, they were a boiling pot that poured over. Mary cooked something tonight and it started boiling over the top, and that's what these guys were like. They just started spewing and they said, "We've heard enough blasphemy." And it all came because he said something about a temple. Look, this temple was designed to come in and worship God. It was designed for the Jews. I mean, that's who it was designed for. Ultimately, it was the Jew. To come in and worship God. He was their God and they were his people. And it was all designed meticulously. I mean, they had everything in detail. A lot of it was modeled, of course, after the sanctuary out in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And a lot of that come to play in the temple. And so all this stuff was dedicated and devoted to God, but had turned into just a man-made religious routine. I'm afraid that's what church has turned into today. You know, I've enjoyed actually hearing these other men, these preachers, doing these online videos that I'd never heard before. Because I won't be going to their church. I mean, I pastor a church. I don't have the opportunity to go out and go to these other men's churches and listen to them preach. And so I like to hear these other men preach, and you get to find out who preaches the truth and who doesn't. And I've noticed through a lot of this that these churches, these that rely upon the charismatic stuff, they rely upon the hooping and the hollering and the jumping and the screaming and the, you know, turning flips and speaking tongues and all this stuff, they become awfully quiet. Awfully quiet. Why? Because they don't have what it takes. They don't have the real stuff. They're not getting, these men of God, these men over these churches, they're not getting up and preaching the power of the truth of God's word. They're getting up and preaching about feeling and being filled and being, you know, overflowing and bubbling and, you know, they want some reaction out of somebody. They're not getting that online. And so it's not working for them. And so we're getting to see the real from the fake. And so, you know, I believe this is God's wake-up call to the church. If we just realize it and keep our eyes open and say, "God, I see what you're saying. Lord, I understand the importance now that people don't have these buildings to be going into because they've been quarantined." I believe, you know, now there's some going back. And I know this week a lot of people will be going back into the buildings and things. But now that they understand what it's like not to have a place to congregate together, they realize, boy, look what we have. And they, you know, you don't ever know what you have till it's gone. Isn't that the saying? You don't know what you got till it's gone. A lot of people's finding that out. And they've taken the church for granted all these years. And now that they don't have it, they may be sitting back saying, "Boy, I tell you what, I'm going to start doing better." I hope that's what happens. I hope more people get the zeal and desire to be in God's house and hear preaching and teaching and singing together, making songs and singing spiritual songs and hymns and just being together. I hope that's what happens out of all this. But we're going to stop right there. I know that was a lot about the temple, but I thought it was important. And you know me, I love history. With my dad being a history teacher, I've always had a thirst for, you know, history. He always, he'd tell me the good stuff. You know, in school growing up, when I'd get in history class, the teacher would just give us a little bit of information that came out of those textbooks. And I'd take it home and talk to Dad about it, and Dad said, "Oh," he said, "you know, those things, they're not telling you nothing. They're not telling you the truth. They don't tell you everything that happened." He'd tell me the truth. He'd tell me what really happened during the Civil War, why it really started, what it was really about, not what they told us in school. You'd be shocked to know what they tell you in school is not true. And so history is a wonderful thing. And I like how it lines up with Scripture and how we can see all these things fall into place like dominoes. And so keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. Do some studying and looking into this. One of these days I'm gonna have Matthew teach us about Alexander the Great. I've been on him about it for a long time. And one of these days he's going to do it. I know he is. But I love it. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for the message tonight. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I thank you for those that are here, those that are watching online. And God, I thank you for the church. Lord, I thank you for what it stands for, the pillar and the ground of truth. And Lord, we know all that is because of you, not because of us, just because of you. Lord, I pray that we will be the bride that you want. God, the bride that you so desire, the bride that you are making and molding into that perfect one. Lord, may we be doing everything we can to not bring shame to your name or your cause. Help us, Father. Thank you for our church. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.